John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." All right, John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. Jesus is making his appearance in Jerusalem. He is making his appearance in a big way. Now, he went up to Jerusalem very quietly. He went up to Jerusalem a different way than his brothers went, and a different, not only a different time, but a different avenue, a different way, a different path that they went. And he went in as a pilgrim. He went very quietly. He didn't go to draw attention to himself, or at least at the beginning of the feast, to make a big spectacle. He waits, and John tells us in verse 14 that about the middle of the feast, Jesus appears. And these feasts last about a week, and so there would have been festivities all week. And so this is the pinnacle in the middle of the feast. It's the pinnacle of the feast. He's been in Galilee teaching quietly for 7 months, and now he's about to make a big splash on the scene again in Jerusalem, as if people had forgotten about him. And he goes up where? He goes up to the temple. Just as the middle of the feast is the height of the activity, the temple is the center of activity. There would have been massive crowds of people. Remember, every observant Jew had to go to Jerusalem during these three feasts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the Feast of Pentecost, obviously during the Feast of Passover. They had to be there during that time. So you've got every observant Jew from all around the world has gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. And so there's a massive crowd, and they're around the temple, which is the height of spiritual activities, the center of spiritual activity. And even though Jesus came into the city quietly, he's about to make it very noisy and very public where he's at. Matter of fact, he couldn't have gotten any more public in Jerusalem on that day than by going to the temple and teaching. And that's what he does. He begins teaching here, John tells us in verse 14. So it means Jesus would have walked into the temple, he would have gone in to the temple courts, and he would have sat down and began teaching. And people, crowds would have gathered around him. There would have been many people teaching with different theologies and different messages, and many people around the temple teaching, and people would have been drawn to Jesus, and the Pharisees would have been up there teaching as well, and so it would have been a very clear confrontation between them and Christ, and that's what we're about to see here in a second. Now, we don't know what he was teaching. We don't know exactly the message that God does not see fit to tell us exactly what he is saying here, but I can speculate, if I can, for just a moment on what I think he was probably teaching. He was probably continuing, as he had been earlier in this chapter, and earlier rather on in other chapters of John, teaching about himself. That he was the true bread, that he was the true water, that he was the living water, that he was sent by the Father, that he was the Father's Son, that he and the Father were one, that he was the only way to the Father, that repentance was necessary, that the Father would, all that the Father gave to him would come, but only those who the Father gave to him would come. It's the same kind of teaching that we saw last chapter in the synagogue at Capernaum that caused these massive crowds who have been following Christ to leave. Jesus obviously had never read a church multiplication book, because his plan was a little different than what we see in many churches today, and his teaching was certainly different than what we see in many churches today. And it's the same kind of teaching that he's teaching in this synagogue and in the temple here that he has taught in Capernaum and other places, because his teaching is consistent. Whatever the teaching was, it got the attention of those that he intended for it to. As we see in verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Now let's qualify a few things here. Lee actually touched on this very well on Friday night. When John uses the term the Jews here, he's not talking about all the Jewish people. Okay? He's talking about the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those who were in power, the religious elite of the day. There's actually three parties involved in this story. There's Christ, there are the Jewish authorities, and then there's a crowd. We're going to hear from all three of them as we go through this passage. But when he's talking about the Jews here, he's referring to the Jewish authorities. He differentiates that term from the crowd. And what was their response to the teaching of Christ? They marveled at the teaching of Christ. The teaching of Christ was so amazing and so different than their teaching that the Jewish authorities, even the most religious of people, marveled at it. And the word for marvel here is the matzo. It means to wonder, to admire, to be amazed by. So there was something in Christ's teaching that caused them to wonder, to be amazed, to admire his teaching. It was far beyond theirs in his power. It was far beyond theirs in his truth. It was far beyond theirs in its effectiveness. And they were amazed by it. And you would think, well, that's great. They're amazed by the teaching of Christ. They're in admiration of his teaching and of his concise, clear teaching of the Word of God. And that's wonderful. So they should have embraced that teaching. But instead of embracing the teaching, they attacked the teacher. And we see that all around the world. When people can't argue with the truth of what you're saying, they'll make a personal attack on the person who's saying it. It's called an ad hominem attack. It's a personal attack. We see that in politics all the time. If you can't argue with a person's point, you just tear them down. It's called the politics of destruction. And that's what they're going to try to practice right here. So look at their response in verse 15 to the teaching of Christ. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" He has never studied. This man has learning. It's obvious. His teaching is very powerful. It's obvious. But he's never studied. He has no credentials. He has no formal training. He has no seminary degree. His words have no authority to them because we don't recognize him as one of ours. So they're literally sitting in judgment of God's word based on their human bias. Not the first time that's happened. Not the last time that's happened. If you remember in the garden, what did Satan say to cause Eve to eat the fruit? He began with a question. He began with questioning the Word of God. Did God really say? And any time that the enemy attacks the Word of God, it's always with a question. It's always with, did God really say, thou shalt not? Is His Word really true? Is it really true that you should do that? But consider your circumstances. Consider your situation. Could he have anticipated this? Is his word really true? So they're sitting here saying, well, he's not educated. He's not taught. He didn't come from our school. He's not a Pharisee. He's not educated the way that we were educated. So even though his teaching seems to be powerful, obviously it's of no use. This happens every day. The world judges the Word of God based on their preference. We put God on trial based on our shallow human understanding of Him, even though His ways are higher and His thoughts are higher than our ways. So Jesus doesn't just let it go, though. He defends His teaching in verses 16 to 24. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Look with me in verse 16. We'll continue to verse 24. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood." In him there is no falsehood. So Jesus begins a defense. And in defending his teaching, Jesus draws this stark contrast here between his true teaching and the Pharisees' false teaching. And there's several points that he brings up here in defense of his argument. Every one of his points of defense is an indictment of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The first point he brings up is in verse 16. My teaching is not mine. My teaching is not mine. Jesus answered, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, he's saying, I'm not just making this stuff up. You wouldn't be amazed, you wouldn't be in admiration of my teaching if I was just making things up. My teaching isn't from me. It's from the one who sent me. And this caused them consternation because a good Jewish teacher would have studied under a rabbi, would have studied under another teacher. And they prided themselves on whose rabbi, who had been their rabbi. And they prided themselves on whose school they had attended, on whose tradition they followed. They prided themselves on their religious upbringing and their teaching and their educational credentials. They prided themselves on those things. But their teaching was empty because it was godless. Look, you can have all the credentials in the world. You can have a doctorate. You can have a seminary degree. You can have 10 degrees. You can have 98 degrees. But it doesn't matter. If your teaching isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, if it isn't in agreement with the Word of God, then your teaching is powerless and lifeless and ineffective. Doesn't matter how good it sounds. Doesn't matter how big your smile is when you deliver it. Your teaching, if it's not from the Word of God, is dead teaching. So they took great pride in who their rabbi was. And Jesus is saying, I didn't get this from a rabbi. I didn't get this from a school. I'm not following a tradition. I get this directly from God. Directly from God. Now, Jesus could say that because he was God. But be careful if anyone ever tells you that they've gotten a specific word from God that's extra-biblical. In other words, I mean that someone says, well, God said to me, God said to me. I love what John MacArthur says about that. When someone comes to him and says, God said to me this, John MacArthur goes, okay, give me chapter and verse. Because this is how God speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. God's word is final. It's declared. God is not going to add anything to this book. As a matter of fact, he says, anyone who adds anything to this book would be cursed. This is how God speaks to us through the word. But Jesus, because he is God, can say that, hey, my teaching is directly from God. Because he was God. Fully God and fully man. The second zinger, if you will, that he gives them is verse 17. Look in verse 17. Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, follow me? If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So the first defense that he gives is my teaching is not mine. The second defense that he gets is that it's apparent, my teaching is apparently true to anyone who seeks God. If anyone's will is to do God's will. Church, that is the test of authentic Christianity. That is a test. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves, to make sure that we're in the faith. Here is a good test to examine yourself. Say, am I in the faith? Am I in Christ? Here's a good test. Not that we keep all of God's commands perfectly. By the way, has anyone kept God's commands perfectly this week? Anyone? I didn't think so. I couldn't raise my hand either. It's not that we always do perfectly right. It's not that we always do exactly what God prescribes for us to do. But rather that our hearts have a desire that comes only from Christ to do God's will and to do right and to see Him glorified. This is a very unnatural desire because men are not born with this desire. Men are not born with a desire to see Christ glorified. Men are not born with a desire to see Christ exalted. Men are not born with a desire to see God's word obeyed and proclaimed among the nations. This is a very unnatural desire. It comes only from an indwelling of the Holy Spirit whose ministry is to see God glorified. I don't want to get too far off on a tangent, but you need to understand that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to make you run laps. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to make you bark like a dog. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to make you speak gibberish. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate and point to Jesus Christ. So when someone says that they're full of the Holy Spirit, be careful, because that's going to mean that if they really are full of the Holy Spirit, that they're going to be glorifying Christ in every part of their lives, in every step of their lives. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. That gives us a desire to seek God. And when our desire is to do God's will and our desire is to seek God, then the truth of God's word is obvious to us. But if you do not desire the things of God, then the word of God becomes suspect to you. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 this, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You look at the media today, you look at the culture today, you look at the social media of today. The Word of God is judged as outdated and unfair. The Word of God is judged as inappropriate. It's judged as antiquated. The Word of God doesn't make sense to people who are unregenerate, because they don't have the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them in all truth and to teach them the Word of God that makes sense. That's why an atheist can read the Word of God and not make any sense out of it. But a Christian can read the Word of God and God will speak to their hearts through the Word of God. The Pharisees couldn't understand what Jesus was saying because they're not seeking God's will. They were pursuing their own will, so they could not grasp the teaching of Jesus. And not only did they not grasp it, but what happens anytime that we don't understand something? We fear it, and we fight against it, and we rail against it. So it infuriated them that Jesus was giving this very clear, powerful, concise teaching, and they couldn't grasp it or wouldn't grasp it. Jesus says, my teaching is not mine. Jesus said, it is apparent to those who seek God that my teaching is true. And then he says something else in verse 18. This is another zinger and a condemnation of the Pharisees. Look in verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus draws this dichotomy here. The one who is seeking his own glory, the one who is seeking his own benefit, the one who is seeking to build himself up, to puff himself up, to become great, to become powerful, to become famous, to become known, to become wealthy. The person who is seeking those things and seeking those desires, to him that tells you everything about his motivation, and it tells you everything about the veracity and the truth of what he's preaching. Look at prosperity preachers. Have you ever seen a poor prosperity preacher? Have you ever seen a broke prosperity preacher? Have you ever seen a poorly dressed prosperity preacher? Men who seek to build their own kingdoms instead of God's kingdom, it tells you everything you need to know about the truth of God's word in relation to what the truth of what they're saying. It's all you need to know. Follow the money. That's a common phrase. Follow the money. Where is the money? If someone's flying in a, I'm not saying that flying in a jet is unscriptural, but if someone has a $65 million jet, and that's the idea for their ministry, that God gave them a special word and told them that they need a $65 million jet, and that's what their congregation is going to be providing for them, that tells you a little something about the quality of their teaching. They're seeking to glorify themselves. They're seeking to edify themselves. They're seeking to build themselves up. You know why the prosperity gospel is so incredibly popular? Because it speaks to the heart of the lost. Because a lost person desires material things above spiritual things. A lost person desires the exact same thing that preacher is preaching, that preacher is representing, that preacher is reaping in his personal life. A lost person desires those things. It's not like millions and millions of Christians are getting deluded and going to prosperity churches. Millions and millions of lost people are being brought to prosperity churches because they teach the exact same thing that a lost, unregenerate heart desires. That's why we'll probably never meet in a basketball arena, I wouldn't think. I wouldn't imagine. Jesus says, I'm not seeking my own glory. And by saying this, he is not only implicating them, he's speaking about himself. Jesus never sought his own glory. When he was on earth, he never sought his own glory. He came as a suffering servant. He came, as Mark chapter 10 tells us, to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now Christ is returning to rule and reign and judge the world in righteousness. But when he came the first time, he stepped down from heaven, stepped down from glory, and came to this messed up junkyard of a planet that we have, the spiritual graveyard. Christ came to be one of us, to humble himself, to give his life on the cross for us. That's not a self-seeking, self-glorifying person. It's not a person who wants big things for themselves and wants just the bigger and better deal. It's amazing in this county in particular, and in our state and really in our culture, that there's a group of church members that kind of go from church to church to church. Whenever the next church opens the new building, or whenever they get the next sound system, or whenever the next pastor arrives, or whenever the bigger and better deal, I call it, shows up, there's this kind of mass. You know, I've been... Well, I won't get too far in it, but I've seen the same congregation move from church to church to church, two or three at a time, and just kind of move back and forth. Oh, you're all over here now. Oh, okay, you're all over here now. Well, what brought you here? Well, they had a new building, they had a new campaign, they had a new pastor. That's a very immature mindset to jump around like that. Jesus says, I'm not seeking my own glory. As a matter of fact, if you remember back when the feeding of the 5,000, or really the 20 or 25,000 that Jesus fed on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, what happened? When the crowds experienced that miracle from Christ, they pressed in on him and they sought to make him king by force. I'm not even sure how that's possible, but they sought to make Christ king by force. They said, we're gonna make you king because you provide for us. And you would be a good political leader. We've seen your power. You can overthrow the Roman occupation of our land. So we're going to make you king. And what did Christ do? He withdrew from them. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness with promises of grandeur and fame, he resisted those promises. It is Christ's humility. Listen, it is Christ's humility that gave veracity to his teaching. He taught for the benefit of others, not for his own fame. This is in direct contrast to the motivation of the Pharisees. She says, you're teaching for your own glory. You're teaching for your own edification. You're teaching so the people will look at you and go, oh, that's Pharisee Bob. Oh, he is a spiritual guy. He's got it all figured out. Jesus says, I'm not seeking my own glory. It's apparent to those who seek God that my teaching is true. My teaching does not come from me. It comes from God. The next thing Christ says is in verses 19 and 20. Look with me in verses 19 and 20. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Man, that's a smack in the face to a Pharisee who thought that they were the most observant people ever. Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? The crowd didn't know what was going on in the minds of the Pharisees, but Christ did. One of the greatest charges that Jesus had to endure was that he was violating the law, especially by healing on the Sabbath. That's the whole can of worms that was opened here that caused this whole chain of events of this attack on Christ and this persecution of Christ, was the healing in chapter 5 of the man on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda. But Jesus never broke the law. Not in one point. He kept every single point of the law. And as I said last week, that's good news for us because that means we don't have to keep every single point of the law. That means that I can eat shrimp. Amen. And bacon. Praise the Lord. And bacon. But Jesus didn't come to overturn the law. Jesus didn't come to completely ransack everything that the Old Testament the hero, by the way, in the Old Testament, espoused. As a matter of fact, in 5:17 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So instead of accepting their charge that he's violating the law, he calls the Pharisees out. "None of you keeps the law." It's quite a charge against the people who claim to be the expert practitioners of the Mosaic Law, who were so spiritual and so righteous that they even had the Word of God written in these phylacteries, these little boxes, and it was around their heads and it was on their garments and the tassels of their robe. Everything about them just screamed, "Look at me, I'm a perfect religious person." We don't have a lot of those in our church. I love that. I love that. I can't think of anybody that's a perfect religious person in our church. We're just sinners saved by grace. I'm okay with that. Nobody putting on airs, trying to act like they have it all together. We know that we don't have it all together. But we know that Christ is the one who holds us together. And that's great news. He says, "None of you keeps the law." You don't keep the law, so why do you seek to kill me for breaking it? And by the way, intending to kill me, Pharisees, are you not breaking one of the Ten Commandments? Jesus is calling them out here that their intent to kill him, think of the hypocrisy of that. They want to kill Christ for breaking the law, but in killing Christ, they would be breaking the law. And he's not going to play their game. Because the Ten Commandments don't just apply to your actions. They apply to their words. They apply to your thoughts. Matthew 5, again, chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says this. This kind of illuminates everyone on what the commands of God are. "You've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The Ten Commandments, according to the Pharisees, were just the actions that you took. But God never intended them for just to be laws regarding actions. They're laws regarding words and thoughts and intents. The crowd responded with surprise when Jesus says this, because they thought it was crazy, or even worse, they thought maybe he was possessed. They would make such a claim against the religious establishment. These people were snowed under. They were absolutely convinced by the Pharisees that the Pharisees were right, that they were wrong. And the Pharisees kept giving them all this really weird teaching. Like that the spirits of the dead would show up disguised as people they knew during the night. So stay indoors during the night, because if you walk out, you might run into a ghost. That's why the disciples were terrified to see Jesus walking across the water to them. Because the Pharisees have taught everyone that if you see someone at night doing something like that, it's a ghost. It may not be who you think it is. I mean, that kind of stuff. Taking the law to the nth degree and applying it to other people. Legislating everything. You must give a tithe. You must give a tithe of your spices. You must give a tithe of your flour and your grain. You must give a tithe of everything. Everything is religiously regulated by the Pharisees. They told you when to pray. They told you when to eat. They told you when to worship. They told you what to do, when to work, when not to work. They told you how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, because if you took one too many, you were considered to be working. That's the religious establishment. And Christ is resisting the religious establishment because he knew something that the crowd did not know. He knew the hearts of the Pharisees. He knew that on the outside they looked good, but they were just whitewashed tombs. Inside they were dead and lifeless. What I find amazing here is that this same crowd who's dismissing the idea that anyone would want to kill Jesus, many of those people would be in the crowd that called for Jesus' death themselves. And even more amazing and unfortunate, as many of this same crowd are welcoming Christ into Jerusalem later, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and waving palm branches and anointing him, and just days later are calling for his death. The next charge that Jesus gives them in verses 21 and 23, the final charge that he gives them here. He says, I'm no hypocrite. I'm no hypocrite. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus says, I did one work. He's referring again in John 5, his healing at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. He healed a man who was unable to walk, remember, for 38 years. He says to the man, do you want to be healed? And he said, yeah, that would be great. Take up your bed, arise, and walk. And what happens when the Pharisees saw this man, who they would have known very well, he was sitting out there by the pool, they would have known him very well, he's there every day. They would have recognized, that's George. George, you're walking. Instead of going, isn't it a miracle that George, you can walk? They went, George, why are you carrying your bed? You know that's against the law on the Sabbath. George is just going, hey, I'm just healed. I'm just glad I can carry anything. That's the heart of the Pharisee. They deny the power of God. They deny the work of God because it breaks their preconceived religious ideas. Jesus says, I did one work and you all marvel at it. But Moses gave you the circumcision. Actually, not Moses, but the fathers. It was part of the Mosaic law. Genesis 17, 12, God tells Abraham, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. It's Mosaic law that every child be circumcised on the 8th day, every male child. And that was the rule with no exceptions, including children who were born 8 days before the Sabbath. So here are the Pharisees saying you're to do no work on the Sabbath. You're certainly not to touch blood on the Sabbath. You're certainly not to be part of any unclean act or activity on the Sabbath. And here they are circumcising on the Sabbath 1/8 of all male children, or rather 1/7 of all male children on the Sabbath, because they don't want to break the law of Moses. So they're picking and choosing what laws they want to keep. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that the religious leadership knew it was not a violation of God's law to work on the Sabbath by ceremonial cleansing one part of the body. But they objected to Christ wholly restoring a man's body on the Sabbath. And that is the way religious minds think. That is the way that religious people think. They want to enforce their own opinion of God's law for their own convenience, for their own edification, for their own self-interest, their twisted sense of self-righteousness. And then Jesus finally says this in verse 24. He says this. This is gonna be interesting. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now we could take that first part of that verse, and that's just fine with everyone. The second part of that verse might cause a stir in the world. We really hang out on this verse all day. We're not going to, but we did touch a bit on this during our small group on Friday. As you know, the so-called 11th commandment is thou shalt not judge. The worst thing you can do in the world is judge someone. Right? That's the common perception. That's the conventional wisdom, that to judge someone is the worst thing you could possibly do. It's to have objective truth, to say what's right is right, to say what's wrong is wrong. That's the worst thing you could possibly do. How dare you judge? Now, Jesus does say, do not judge here. But that do not judge here is qualified. Jesus says, do not judge based on what? Based on what? Appearances. Appearances. Man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. By outward appearances, Jesus does not meet the Pharisaical definition of Messiah. They're looking at Jesus, They're seeing that he's poor. They're seeing he's uneducated. They're seeing that he's lost most of his followers. That he resists the religious establishment. That he's from Galilee. So he's from a part of the world where you wouldn't expect a prophet. As a matter of fact, we'll see later in this chapter that's a problem. Because the conventional wisdom was that no prophets would come from Galilee. So by appearances, Christ does not seem to be worthy of their devotion. And before we jump on the Pharisees, too bad, we do the same thing all the time. Consciously or subconsciously. Not only would Jesus make a very poor Messiah based on his appearances, but he'd make a very poor preacher based on his appearances. We like our preachers to be not wealthy, but certainly put together. We like our preachers to be educated. We like our preachers to be successful. And when we say successful, we mean big numbers, big money. We need our preachers to be not resisting the religious establishment, but connected to all the right people. I'm not even getting started about the convention right now. We like our preachers to be from the right place, to say the right things, to talk the right way, to keep their sermons to the right length. Christ does not seem to be worthy of their devotion based on his appearances. Jesus says, do not judge based on appearances. Folks, do not judge based on appearances. Do not judge based on appearances. Do not show partiality. Do not show favoritism. I was at a church one time. Pastor said, you know, we love that we're a blue-collar church, but I really wish God would send us some doctors and lawyers and professionals. I just kind of, what? Yeah, we're going to target some professional folks. We've got too many blue-collar folks in our church. Folks, the Lord builds the church. We don't assemble. It's not a Lego kit for us to play with and put together the way we want to put it. Jesus said upon this rock, I will build my church. We're not to just seek the best and brightest. The gospel is good for everyone. The gospel is good for everyone. And God can use anyone. If God can use someone who is poor, uneducated, has been a failure according to the world standard as far as his leadership, who doesn't work with the religious establishment, that's from a backwater place where no prophets come from, who doesn't look, sound, or talk like the rest of the religious folks. If God can use that person as the Messiah, then he can use anyone for the gospel. However, Jesus does not only give a prohibition on judgment, he also encourages proper judgment. This is the part that's going to make the liberal, unconverted heads spin right here. Because Jesus says, judge with right judgment. Jesus does want us to judge. I know that's a violation of the 11th commandment. But he does want us to judge rightly. So what is right judgment? We need to qualify that, and we'll close with this. What is the proper standard for judgment and discernment? Listen to this prophecy about Christ from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Listen to this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes based on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equality for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Christ was a right judge. And so as imitators of Christ, we need to judge rightly. Right judgment is judgment by the Spirit and not the law. Right judgment is by the Spirit and not by our eyes. It is judgment that defers to God's truth and not man's opinion. It is judgment by the heart and not by appearance. If they followed Christ's advice and judged him rightly, then they would have realized, the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities would have realized that their persecution of him was in error. But they either would not or could not see past their own self-righteousness. Jesus teaches. The teaching is questioned. The teaching is defended.